Hi, this is Rabbi Glenn. You're listening to an encore presentation of Jesus Made Me Kosher. Visit our website, shema.com, and now enjoy the show. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, the message that God, the God of Israel, the God of all heaven, is reconciling human beings to himself, first to the Jew, and then the gospel also is to the Gentile. When you hear Romans 1:16, you know you've tuned in to Jesus Made Me Kosher, sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael. You'll find us on the web at shema.com. That's S-H-E-M-A.com. Delighted to come to you every weekday at the same time. Rabbi Glenn coming to you live today from the spacious, beautiful studios of Faith Talk 1500. And allow me today to share with you a message. I'm going to do something a little different, a message about Shavuot or Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, as it's called. It's appropriate that I share this with you because something that's been deep on my heart for a long time is the unity that God is wanting us to have as Jew and Gentile together in the Messiah. You know, several years ago, my son Ari had his bar mitzvah, and it happened to fall on Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And, you know, the Feast of Weeks is a very significant and unique festival, but it's very little understood and often overlooked, which is why we like to joke around that many people are weak on the Feast of Weeks. So let me share a little background with you, and then I want to share with you this bigger message that's on my heart. It's called Weeks because it falls 7 weeks and a day after the Shabbat of Passover. Shavuot is also called Atzeret Shel Pesach, the completion of Passover. It's a harvest festival, specifically the wheat harvest in Israel. Barley harvest is during Passover. The wheat harvest is at Shavuot. And Israel is to bring the first fruits of their wheat crop to the Lord. It's a showing of gratitude. And Shavuot, or Pentecost, is one of the three mandatory pilgrimage feasts for all Israeli men. And today, one of the traditions is that religious Jewish men will study the Torah late into the night, celebrating the giving of the Torah, which the rabbis have determined probably took place at Shavuot. Now, the Feast of Shavuot holds something very precious for Jew and Gentile alike. And for those of you who didn't already know, my family has both Jewish and Greek roots. And 31 years ago in March, I first came to understand and believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is the promised Messiah, and it's been quite a ride. I've been questioned more than a few times as to whether our so-called mixed marriage and my faith in Yeshua is going to prove a liability for our children. Skeptics ask me, how can you believe in Jesus if you're Jewish? Jews don't believe in Jesus. And what about your children? Aren't they going to be confused? And I usually respond, actually, my children have really great clarity about this. Does it confuse you? Well, yeah. So I reply, well, the reason I and my children have no trouble making this connection is because we regularly read the Bible. And, you know, by the grace of God, my children have something real and something historically verifiable as the basis for their beliefs. They've acquired a working knowledge of the scriptures, a reasoned approach. And what do we find between the covers of this most extraordinary and unique book in all of human history? We find that God intended all along for human beings, Jews and Gentiles alike, to come together. I believe that is one of the major themes of Shavuot. You know what else we find as we journey through the history that's recorded in the Bible? We find our own very checkered past. One of the things I appreciate most about the scriptures, the Bible, is that nothing is whitewashed. In contrast to much of ancient mythology, the details are not exaggerated, virtues are not overstated, even the heroes of the faith have their flaws presented with startling candor. This message is a message that's very near and dear to my heart, as I said, and I call it One Flock, One Shepherd. You know, it's a sad fact that from almost the very beginning, my people, the Jewish people, couldn't seem to get things quite right. You know, the rabbis teach that the giving of the Torah at Sinai took place at Shavuot, and of course it makes sense since Passover marked the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And it was a short time later that we arrived at Sinai and set up camp, and Moses went up the mountain and received the law. Well, let's compare and contrast two particular Shavuot events. The first one, the Shavuot leading upon Israel's exodus out of Egypt, and it really was a Shavuot leading to death. What did Moses find 40 days later upon his return from the mountain? He found the tribes of Israel rallying around a golden calf, offering sacrifices to it, holding an orgy in its honor. It was appalling and it was humiliating. The surrounding nations got word of it, and the biblical narrative says that for a short time we became a laughingstock, Exodus 32:25. When Moses drew the line in the sand and said, "Whoever is for Adonai, come to me," did you know that the only tribe out of all the 12 tribes of Israel that came to him was Levi? One tribe out of 12 was faithful. And that should teach us adults that following the majority never ever makes something right. It also should teach our teens that it's no excuse to say, "Hey, it's what everyone else is doing." When the crowd is going in the wrong direction, you want to do the right thing, you break from the crowd, period. 3,000 men, the leaders of that rebellion, had to be put to death that day. That was a Shavuot filled with sadness. Nevertheless, it was a very real part of our history, something not to be forgotten, but rather to serve as a lesson for the generations to come. You might want to call it a good, bad example. By contrast, on another Shavuot, almost 1,500 years later, something wonderful happened, though at the time I doubt anybody expected anything good at all. You see, it was the Shavuot following the Passover at which Yeshua, Jesus, had been put to death. In the time of the first century, in addition to the hundreds of thousands of permanent residents of Judea, and specifically Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands more Jewish people would typically make the required pilgrimage to Jerusalem at Passover, and they would remain there until Shavuot, swelling the population of the city to more than twice its normal number. I mean, think about this. Jewish people at that time had long been scattered across the earth, going all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. Jewish people were scattered to what we would say to the four corners of the earth, as far west as Europe, as far south as Egypt, into North Africa, eastward through Mesopotamia. And it made a whole lot more sense to stay the 7 weeks between Passover and Shavuot, because both were mandatory feasts for Jewish men. It made more sense just to stay the 7 weeks than to have to schlep possibly hundreds of miles on foot or by animal each way, taking perhaps weeks to get to the holy city, Jerusalem, and then weeks to get back home, only to have to turn right around and make the trip again. So for that reason, most Jewish people living in other lands remained with their extended families or friends in Jerusalem for the whole season, returning to their various countries of residence after Shavuot. Now, at this particular Shavuot or Pentecost, as it drew near, things certainly must have been quite different. There wouldn't have been a lot of buzz going around about this Yeshua who had claimed to be the Messiah and who had been put to death on the eve of Passover. And there was also quite a stir because his Talmidim, his disciples, had been claiming that he had risen from the dead. And there, of course, would also have been a lot of tension because the same religious authorities that had orchestrated Yeshua's death were now on the lookout for his followers and their sympathizers. And so for the past 40 days or so, you can just imagine the disciples had been keeping a low profile. But, you know, they were not the only ones who witnessed these events. So imagine that during this festival, there was an entire substratum of hushed speculation. What about this Yeshua? What's going on? And Acts chapter 2 opens this way. When the day of Pentecost or Shavuot had arrived, the disciples were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. You had Jews from as far away as Persia and Asia Minor, Egypt and Rome, all gathered in Jerusalem as required of them for Shavuot. And what should they see but a bunch of Galileans, followers of Yeshua, preaching the gospel in the languages of Persia and the provinces of Asia and Egypt and Rome. It was astonishing, so much so that when Peter got up to proclaim that the Messiah had come, that it was Yeshua, and that he had risen from the dead, people listened, and this is what happened. Now, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the hearts. This is, again, Acts chapter 2, picking up at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Oh, what an amazing contrast. At the Shavuot, at the giving of the Torah, the first time around, 3,000 men in a rebellion had to die. And yet, at the giving of the Holy Spirit at Israel's first post-resurrection Shavuot, 3,000 men in repentance came alive. You know, the Torah is beautiful, but the Torah could not give eternal life because of our sin, because of our inevitable failure to meet its demands on account of our sinful propensity. We have enough trouble even with the Ten Commandments, let alone 613. But what the Torah could not do, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is able to do, to regenerate the human spirit and give us eternal life. Consider for a moment all that the Holy Spirit is able to accomplish by the many biblical symbols used to portray him. The Holy Spirit is likened to fire, because fire purifies, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within the life of the believer enables him or her to overcome the ever-present temptation to sin in one way or another. Fire separates precious metals from the dross that is mixed in with them. The Holy Spirit does a work of purifying us so that those aspects of our lives that are displeasing to the Father are gradually burned away and only what is good and right and pure remains. The Holy Spirit is likened to oil because a lamp without oil will quickly go out and its wick will burn up. We need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit because we can only go so long on our own strength and not very far. And by our own wits, boy, they fail us. So the Holy Spirit is like oil, keeping us strong, keeping us going. The Holy Spirit is described alternately as a parakletos, an advocate, and also as a seal, an imprint, securing our place with God, a pledge, someone given as a down payment, a guarantee on all the heavenly glories that await us. He has been likened to the wind because while the wind is invisible, you see its effects dramatically. So it is with those who have entered the new covenant made by Yeshua. They receive the Holy Spirit, and while the process itself is invisible, the effects wrought by the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer are noticed by others. When people see change in you, they wonder how it came about. It is God at work within you by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has also been likened to water. Water is essential to life. Without it, you cannot survive very long. Even the most lush, fertile land, deprived of water for more than a season or two, quickly turns to desert. The ancient Jewish prophet Zechariah wrote, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts," Zechariah 4:6. Even the most talented person will not succeed long relying solely on their own talent. The strongest among us will miss out on the best of life if they rely on themselves and ignore God. Let's talk about Shavuot as bringing Jew and Gentile together. As I mentioned at the outset, I believe a central theme of Shavuot is the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles in the Messiah. There are two very important things that took place on Shavuot, rituals that were performed by the high priest. There were two wave offerings. On Shavuot, the high priest waved two loaves of baked bread before God. Now, this particular wave offering was unique in all of the Torah. Why? It is unique because the two loaves were baked with leaven, yeast, whereas leaven was, in every other respect, prohibited from inclusion in the offerings. And that's because in the biblical imagery, leaven symbolizes sin. Just like yeast causes bread to rise and puff up, sin causes us to become puffed up with pride. Adonai did not want a symbol of sin to be part of Israel's offerings, but with this one exception. I believe we should see it in contrast to the wave offering on the Feast of First Fruits during Passover week. During First Fruits, which fell on the third day of Passover, the high priest would wave a single loaf of bread, unleavened, before God. The absence of leaven may be equated with the absence of sin, and that is descriptive of Messiah, the one unique, sinless Son of God. And so one loaf representing Messiah, it's being lifted up and waved on the third day of Passover, may be equated with Yeshua's resurrection on the third day. But 50 days later, the high priest waves two loaves, and these have leaven. Messiah was sinless. We are not. And why two loaves? I believe they represent the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles, the two groups into which humanity is divided and made one. But you know, there's more. On Shavuot, the high priest also waved two lambs before the Lord. Lambs as sacrificial offerings were very common. So why is this exceptional? It is unique in all of the scriptures as the only wave offering of two lambs. I believe the lifting up and waving of two lambs before Adonai is symbolic of two flocks, a picture of Jew and Gentile yet coming together because it is one wave offering. But I'm not alone in that opinion. Listen to what Yeshua had to say about sheep and shepherds. In John chapter 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Ah, but wait, there's even more. One of the long-standing traditions among the Jewish people on Shavuot or Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, is to read the book of Ruth. And it's appropriate for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that the story of Ruth is woven around harvest. Now, the story of Ruth has something for everybody. It's a tragedy. It's a love story. It has adventure, suspense, and a genealogy. That's right, a genealogy. Well, you're asking, who cares about a genealogy? You should. Or perhaps you didn't know that the end of the story has Ruth and Boaz giving birth to a son named Obed, who gives them a grandson named Yishai, Jesse, and a great-grandson named David, as in King David. Ruth is an ancestor of the great king of Israel. So what's the big deal? Ruth wasn't Jewish. That's the big deal. In fact, not only was she not from Israel, but she was from a nation considered one of Israel's worst enemies, the Moabites. How does King David wind up with a complete foreigner in his ancestry? Well, you'll have to read it to find out, but the beautiful discoveries you make along the way will make it more than worth your while. But listen to Ruth's immortal words spoken to her mother-in-law, Naomi. "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Those words spoken by Ruth, a Moabite woman, are some of the most beautiful words in all of the Jewish scriptures. See, this is yet one more way that God was showing us his heart, that through faith in him and ultimately in Messiah Yeshua, people from every nation, language, and people group might come together in genuine love and in a common faith. That is what Rabbi Paul wrote about in his letter to the believers in Rome. We, Jews and Gentiles, when united in faith in Messiah, are like an olive tree. This is Romans chapter 11. An olive tree that has both natural branches and wild olive branches grafted in. Just as we are incomplete without Yeshua in our lives, folks, we are incomplete without one another. To this magnificent olive tree, the natural branches bring a long and abiding culture and maturity and wisdom. And to this same magnificent olive tree, the wild branches bring life and vitality and color and flavor and strength. Now, to be sure, there are many people and all too many professional clergy who bristle at the idea of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. Some have a vested interest in maintaining the divide, but it's an artificial divide. And the truth of the matter is that they are fighting against God, who from of ancient times revealed his greater calling for mankind. And so let me conclude today's little message with you, our Jesus Made Me Kosher listening audience, and we appreciate you so much. Let me close with these powerful words uttered by the ancient Jewish prophet Isaiah. This is taken from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 through 8. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Behold, I'm a dry tree." For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Don't you love that? I hope you do. My house, God says, will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So here's my question. If God intends heaven to be filled with people from every nation and every walk of life, why shouldn't we practice it now? Consider this, your life, right now, a dress rehearsal. And remember Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and the message it holds for those who have ears to hear, that we are to be one flock with one shepherd. Well, that's my little word for you today, my friends. I'm glad you tuned in to Jesus Made Me Kosher. Let me remind you that you can find us on the web, Congregation Shema Yisrael, at shema.com. That's S-H-E-M-A.com. I encourage you to go there and look at our articles. You can find this one under other articles or Rabbi Glenn's articles. It's called One Flock, One Shepherd. You're welcome to print it out for yourself. share it with others, and you can sign up at our website to get our free Shema newsletter. And of course, we'd love to have you come and worship with us any Saturday morning, or come and study the Bible with us on Wednesday evenings. You can find out where we're located and all of that good information on the web. It's again, shema.com. So on behalf of Rabbi Lauren and me, Rabbi Glenn, and everybody at Congregation Shema Yisrael, thanks so much for tuning in today. We want to say shalom, shalom.
Jesus Made Me Kosher is sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael, a community of Messianic Jews and kosher-hearted Gentiles who serve the three-in-one God of Israel. You can find us on the web at shema.com. That's S-H-E-M-A.com. If you'd like more information or have questions, you can also reach us by phone at 248-593-5150. That's 248-593-5150. To hear how Jesus can make you kosher, join us every weekday at 3:30 right here on Faith Talk 1500.